we're here this evening because we love the King James Bible, and Dr. Brown has done such an excellent job of telling you why. He's told you that we have the right foundation, and he's made it very clear that it was translated by word-for-word translating. That's formal equivalent translating. You've heard those words. You've heard dynamic equivalent translating. So you know, I hope, from his message that we do have the right foundation. If you took all the words that were missing out of many of the new versions, it'd be the equivalent of the book of Jude and book of Revelation. If you don't realize that, if you don't do a word-for-word collation, you'd never realize that amount is missing out of the new versions. Think about that. The whole book of Jude and Revelation are gone. Now, my wife and I are very serious about this. Recently, we bought our grave sites, and this is the design that's going to go on our grave site. Look at the bottom, devoted to the defense of the King James Bible. Now, that you might think that I'm a basket case, but I want to remind you that Moses started off as a basket case too. So I think we're in good company. But we're serious about this. This is from the Trinitarian Bible Society. These are the seven reasons they gave recently for why we should keep the King James Bible. How are you seeing that? Are you seeing it all right? Good. Okay. They said because it's based on a better text, as you've heard Dr. Brown explain. And number two is the one that I'm concerned about. The KJV is a more accurate and faithful translation. This is a Trinitarian Bible Society based in England, has many branches now around the world. And they said the KJV, and number three, is in more appropriate English. And there are reasons for that. We're not going to dwell on these because we're concerned with number two tonight. You can see the others. And again, as the pastors mentioned, you'll be able to see the slides later on. So what is the KJV more accurate and faithful to? That's the question you have to ask. And how do we know that it's accurate and faithful? Now, I could spend this evening giving you a lot of Greek and then showing you how it was translated and a lot of Hebrew and showing you how it was translated. But I think by the time it was over, you'd all be asking for a doctor and asking to go home. I'll tell you something here in a few minutes. So what is the KJV accurate to? Well, Dr. Brown, again, has explained that to you. It's faithful to a specific text that has great witnesses down through history. And there are three major witnesses to the King James Bible underlying text. One is the actual manuscripts, which Dr. Brown again explained. We have some almost 6,000 of them. The second thing that we have that verifies we have the right words are the very early versions of the Bible, such as the Peshitta, written probably in the second century, very early in the second century. So we have that evidence. And then the third thing we have that verifies the words behind the King James Bible are the right words is church fathers' writings. Now, some people say that we could put the Bible back together just from the church fathers' writings. I don't really believe we could do that, but it's a testimony to the words that God has preserved for us, as you've already heard. Now, if you would, take your Bibles. Dr. Brown's already covered some of these verses, but I think it's very important that you look at the passage yourself. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me. You recall this scene is when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 3:17 of Matthew, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then in chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's the great tempter, the great deceiver, the great liar, isn't it? And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. By the way, during those 40 days, he was tempted, it tells us in Luke, during those entire 40 days. But the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, has elected to give us these three great temptations in this passage, and this for a reason. They're the basic sins that all men face. Temptations of the flesh, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You see that, of course, in 1 John chapter 2. But these are the three great temptations that Jesus faced here. And in verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And how did Jesus defeat the tempter? It is written. It's exactly right, Pastor. And that's very important. If I were you, I'd underline those three words. I'll give you a reason why in just a moment. Man shall not live, verse 4, man shall not live, as Dr. Brown gave you also, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You should underline every word. If God wants you to live by every word, is he going to preserve his words? Absolutely, he certainly is. Now, I said I was going to mention it is written. In the underlying text, the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, that's in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means that it was written, Jesus is telling you, it was written back there in Deuteronomy when Moses recorded it. And in the perfect tense of the underlying text, its effects is still present when Jesus is walking the face of the earth. The words are still here. And we know today that we still have those words. It is written. Look at verse 7. It is written. Look at verse 10. It is written. Same tense in the underlying text. Jesus defeated the tempter all three times by declaring that the words of God were written. They are written. And they will be written. That's the sense of the text underneath. Now turn over to Matthew 5. Again, Dr. Brown mentioned these verses. These are such critical verses. And let's look at Matthew 5 and verse 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Let's read them together. Together now, okay? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now we'll look a little bit later in my slides. By the way, I hope you brought some coffee or something or a pillow. We may be here a while this evening. I hope that's all right with you. So Jesus is saying nothing's going to pass away. Now look over at Matthew 24. You should mark those verses. Matthew 24 and verse 35. I want you to read these yourself. In the verse 35. Did I say 25? 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Look at that not. And look at heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not. I want you to understand that not there in the text from the underlying text is the strongest negative in the Greek language. Jesus is saying, never, never, never will my words pass away. Now, if you're saved and you believe God, how could you not believe those things? So we have a text that's been preserved for us. We know that. And there I've recorded these verses on the screen for you and underlined the words that I think are very important. And notice, by the way, in Matthew 24:35, my words. Notice the plural. It's not word, but words shall not pass away. And then in Psalm 12, 6 to 7, Dr. Brown mentioned these. They're critically important for understanding this whole issue. Because if you believe God and believe the Bible, then you're going to believe Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are what? Pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified how many times? Seven times. And when you see seven in the scripture, what do you think? Exactly. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And in back in the Old Testament even, it tells you again, just as you've already heard, God himself, look at that, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. And that's the tetragrammaton there, that's Jehovah. Thou shalt keep them, Jehovah. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What is the word behind keep? It's natsar. Same words as shamar in the Greek or in the Hebrew text. And in the Greek text, by the way, it's tereo. And we'll cover that in just a moment. But shamar here, keep them, means watch over them, guard them, protect them. So you have Jehovah God watching over those words, guarding them and protecting them through the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, and the oracles of God which were committed to the nation Israel, to the Jews. So God watched over them through those two instruments to be sure that they're preserved. You know something the churches often forget today? In John 14, 15, it says very clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, most of the time people read that and say, if you love me, obey my commandments. Do you know the word there is tereo? That means watch over, keep, guard, and protect my words. That's the church's responsibility. So you sitting here this evening, you must grasp hold of that. You must know. It's your commandment, just as much as any other commandment in the scriptures there. Now, we have a text, and by the way, we're going to start getting in now to the accuracy and faithfulness of the King James Bible. So we have a text underlying that we know God has watched over and protected and preserved for us, and we have it from all those manuscripts from the church fathers and from the versions. Now Jesus told us, the Trinity actually, through their words that they gave to us, how those words were to be translated. Look at Mark 5:41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, and the underlying word of interpreted there is translated, being translated, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. That's word for word from the underlying text. Talitha kumi, you see. Mark 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, translated, my God, Eloi, lama, why hast thou forsaken me, is sabachthani. Word for word, that's the how God has given us how we should translate that underlying text. Word for word, not thought for thought, not man's thought. This occurs at least 16 times in the New Testament. One other thing I want to say before we really get into depth here, we're just getting started. Don't separate the word was made by flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that's John 1:14, from thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Don't separate them. I know every man here speaking this at this conference, their heart is that you be saved. That's more important than anything we're going to save this weekend. Are these 2 days here. That's critical. I know most of these men go out knocking on doors and witnessing and leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth, that's more important than anything. Say with me John 3:16. Would you do that? I think it's so important. You all know it, I hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if any of you, while you're here the next day or two, suddenly realize that you can't do anything to get saved of your own will, work, it's God that saves you. You can't do anything. As a matter of fact, it's an insult to God, an insult to think that you can do something more than what his Son that he gave for you on that cross. Think about that. It's an insult to God. You just must come to him by faith, not by what you've done. We're not here trying to get saved, teaching and doing good works. We're here because we are saved and we love the Lord and we owe him a debt. Okay? Those two aren't separable. Thy word I've hid in my heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the Word of God. That's the man that came in the flesh, the God-man, who shed his blood for our sins. That's more important than anything I'll say tonight. I wrote a little book. We've got a few copies left that are out in the lobby. The King James Bible's Accuracy and Faithfulness, a Celebration. Historical quotes about the King James Bible. I want to tell you about a little survey that was done by Lifeway. Jeff, where's Jeff? You mentioned going to Lifeway a few minutes ago. Well, they did a little survey. They wanted to see what kind of Bibles they should keep in their stores to sell for this reason. Remember, we just talked about that. So they did a survey, and they asked this question. 2,000 Bible readers were asked their preference about word-for-word translations, where the original words were translated as exactly or possible, are thought-for-thought translations, where the translators attempt to reproduce the intent of the original thought rather than translating the exact words. What do you think about that? And here's a bunch of percentages. I'm not going to go over them, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. 61% preferred word for word, some strong, some less. Some preferred thought for thought. 6% with a strong, 14% somewhat prefer it. 14% say both translations, philosophies are just equally fine. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. 5% weren't sure. And when they were asked this question, what is more important to you in a Bible, total accuracy to the original words or easy readability? You hear that often, don't you? I want a Bible that's easy to read. 75% preferred accuracy. Now, how can 61% prefer word for word and 71% prefer accuracy? Just doesn't make sense, does it? Something is wrong. 14% say easy readability is important to them. So of the 75% who choose accuracy as their requirement, 43% say accuracy is much more important, 32% say somewhat more important, and then on it goes, up to 100%. You know what I'm going to tell you? It doesn't matter what you think. Now, some of you are going to get upset about that. It doesn't matter what you think. It's what God thinks. Amen. And we've heard what he wants. And here's some. You've heard this too. 68% want language to be simpler to understand, while 7% want it to be more difficult to understand. 81% say it should be more enjoyable to read. Oh, wow. I don't know about you, but that really strikes me. While 4% prefer it to be more of a chore to read. Now, I don't understand that one at all. 27% favor contemporary language Oh, the King James Bible's in that old English, and I can't understand it. So we want contemporary language, while 46% want traditional language. 36% want more modern language, while 37% want more old-fashioned language. Now, you'll have a test when I'm finished. See if you can remember all those percentages. 19% feel understanding of the language should require a higher level of education in the Bible, while 49% say it should not require a higher level of education. 63% believe it should be simple for anyone to understand, while 14% say the language should be more for people who have a lot of experience with the Bible. Well, what do we do with new believers? Do you see what I mean? This is all over the chart. People just don't know what to believe or what to think anymore. And they're letting surveys like this tell you so these surveyors can put in those bookstores, whether you want and should have it or not, the wrong things. I just want you to be aware of that. Jeff, exactly what we were talking about. Jeff just got saved here recently with his whole family. Praise the Lord, Pastor. What a blessing. And we'll go on with some more. We'll skip all those percentages. I just want to mention this to you. I gave a message on this last year concerning the Chrislam battle. I'm just going to mention it. We have missionaries now in some of the countries, the Muslim countries around the world, beginning to corrupt the Bible. They're beginning to try to amalgamate Islam and Christianity because they're saying we worship the same God. Ain't true, folks. Just is not true. So don't believe a word of it. But the point we want to make tonight is that they want to remove words like Son of God and Father from the Bible. Now, why, if God wants you to live by every word, why would you want to change anything? And so here a few years ago, I was greatly concerned about the translating that was going on around the world and some of the difficulties. And, of course, my dear brother designer, this is his ministry trying to get the right Bibles or the right text translated for the languages around the world. And so I wrote this little book, and it's made its way now into Russia and over into France and Korea and Singapore and Brazil and Central America and a few other places. And most people say it's been a real blessing, but you know, a lot of modernists have come back and said this is full of garbage. We shouldn't do word-for-word translating. We need to translate for the people sitting in the pews. Uh-uh. You translate for Him. He's the Almighty God. That's where we need to translate and how we need to translate. In other words, what is God's doctrine concerning translations or interpretations? And Dr. Brown gave this verse too. It's so important. You ought to turn there in your Bibles right now and mark it. It's so critical. Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. What does God think of His name? What does He think of Jesus' name? I've given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. God has elevated His name extremely high, above your name, above my name, above every person's name on the face of this earth. But look what He says in Psalm 138, too. David penned these words under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou, God, hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, what do you think about his words? You think they're pretty important? You know, they did a recent survey amongst believers in churches. How many of you think read their Bible every day? 10%. 10%. I can't get that through my head. If you believe God and you're saved and you fear God, how come only 10% of the people are reading His Word? And look what He says. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Pastor, I don't get it. I really don't. My wife and I have devotions every evening. We read about 90 verses every evening together. You must have a proper foundation. I just throw this in to wake you up a little bit. This is over in the United Arab Emirates. Brother Zainer, are you headed over there? You're going to go to Dubai? I want you to get on this building and let me know if it's true. This building is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. It's over a half a mile high. Now, they're building one in China that's 40 foot higher. Reminds you of the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? Everybody trying to build something a little better and a little bigger. But my point here is the foundation. You must have the proper foundation. Look at that, over a half a mile high. It has an elevator that goes 40 miles an hour in that thing. I think, Brother Designer, maybe you better not get on that thing. But the secret to that building is the foundation. It took them over a year to build that foundation. How long do you think God was about building his foundation under the King James Bible? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where? In heaven. They were there before he ever gave them to us here. They're eternal words. That's how long he's been preparing this foundation for you. Where did we get the foundation? Paul said, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Translators, take heed. Pastors, take heed. You must use, and I was going to move on, but I better not, because you, sitting here in the pew, take heed which foundation you're using, right? Next verse, fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And again, he is the Word of God. The Trinity agreed on the words which are given to us. The Holy Spirit, when he moved the apostles and prophets to record those words, he didn't say anything of his own. You see that in the book of John. He gave the words that the three had agreed on that were forever settled in heaven. That's how important the words are. And again, in Matthew 4:4, you ought to memorize it. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Ume. And then in 5:18, that verse, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall in no wise. That again is ume, the strongest word in the Greek language for no, 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 no. Both places. Ume, ume, ume. By the way, I just mentioned, what happened to my... There it is. I'm trying to get this out of here so that you can. A jot is like a period. See that right there? You see the cursor? That's a jot. Now, a tittle. It's hard to see, but off of the Greek or Hebrew word here, there's a little projection. You can see one right there. That little projection. That's a tittle. When Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, smallest parts of the Hebrew language are not going to pass away. They're going to be here. Now, the next question is, what about the translating? By the way, my son, my wife, and I are all pilots. We don't fly anymore because it got too expensive. And it's horribly expensive now. But I was reminded the other day that if God is your co-pilot, you need to change seats and make him the pilot. You need to make him the one you follow. And how are you going to follow him if you're not reading the Bible? And I know you're not reading the Bible. 10% only of believers are reading the Bible. It's amazing. For best results, follow the instructions, right? By the way, those manuscripts that have been collected, those 6,000 or so, and Dr. Brown mentioned that 1%, those 45, that underlie the modern versions, whereas we have almost 5,400 and some manuscripts. They're virtually identical. And did they come from one nation? No. They came from many nations at that time as they were recorded. Now, I have a Hebrew manuscript. Should have brought it with me. I forgot it. Held it up for you. It's 400 or 500 years old. But it's a manuscript that was produced in one nation. There were other manuscripts that are, you know, they're rolled up that were produced in other nations. When you put them all together and look at them, they're virtually identical. Now, who do you think was involved in preserving those words so that they're virtually identical? God. Thou shalt preserve them. That's what it said. Okay, I told you need to bring your pillow tonight. So what is accuracy? Technically speaking, some of you may be engineers here or mathematicians. Accuracy refers to the degree of conformity to a measure to the actual true value. And if you look here, you see there's accuracy. If this line here was the true value and aligns way over here, it's not very accurate. It's not very close to that true measurement. Now, precision is the degree of refinement. For example, the number, you see it there, 0.98597632, that's very refined. Whereas the number 1 is not. That's precision. What we find as we look at the accuracy of the King James Bible to that text that's been preserved that we've been telling you about, we find that it's amazingly accurate and marvelously precise. These men had learning so far above most of our men today, and it is a fact. And if you want to know, you can look in that little book that I have out there on the table. I give you some of the qualifications of some of the men. Take, for example, John Boyce. He was reading Hebrew at the age of 4. He was writing at the age of 6. That gives you an idea. Many of these men were incredibly intelligent and bright that were on what I call the Cal committees. I'm sorry, honey. I've got to use it. Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster. Cal. That'll help you remember. Okay, what were the companies that translated the King James Bible? They were companies in those three places divided into 2 committees each, so there were 6 committees in those 3 places in England at that time with these brilliant men that God providentially brought together. Now, faithfulness of a translation refers to the precision and accuracy of the work. And rather than the men that are here stand up and tell you they were accurate, what I want to get to is something else. Before I do that, what I want to get to are what other men have said about the King James Bible that were alive at the time and shortly thereafter in the next century or two. By the way, God says, if my words aren't translated or transmitted properly, this is what he says, behold, you trust in lying words. That's pretty significant. The KJV translators are not guilty of leading believers to lying words because they use formal equivalent translating. You'll also hear funny translating. That's called functional equivalence, the same thing as dynamic equivalent translating. So if you ever see that word, fun-e, functional equivalent, same thing as dynamic equivalent, which is thought for thought rather than word for word. Okay? Why? Look what Andrew McClure said in 1855. As to the Bible in its English form, it is safe to assume the impossibility of gathering a more competent body of translators than those who did the work so well under King James Commission. That's 1855. Incidentally, he's written an excellent book, if you can get a hold of it, on the qualifications of those translators. Now, always down through the centuries, you have men who are, let me pronounce that word at the bottom for you. See that word? Called sialist. That's the way you pronounce it. They elevate themselves, claiming they're scholars and they know how something should be done in order to build themselves up. Sialist is a person who talks with pretended expertise and as a result displays sham learning that is designed to deceive or impress. Experts usually uncover them after a time. Let me give you an example. This is Dr. Kilby. He was a scholar in Greek, and he was one of the translators. And he went with a friend of his, Bishop Sanderson. They had been intimate friends. The doctor was to ride a journey into Derbyshire there in England and took Mr. Sanderson to bear him company. And they, resting on a Sunday with the doctor's friend and going together to that parish, local church, where they were when they found a young preacher where they went and attended his message. And during his message, he spent, a great part of the hour allocated for his sermon, an exception against the late translation of several words. He didn't know Dr. Kilby was going to be there, see. Not expecting such a hearer as Dr. Kilby, and showed three reasons why a particular word should have been otherwise translated. When evening prayer was ended, the preacher was invited to the doctor's friend's house, where after some other conference discussion, Dr. Kilby told him he might have preached more useful doctrine than wasting his time filling his auditor's ears with needless exceptions against the late translation. And for that word for which he offered that poor congregation, three reasons why it ought to have been translated as he said, he and others had considered all of them and found 13 other more reasons why it was translated as now translated. You see, that's a sialist, criticizing the King James Bible. Today we have a lot of sialists around. I'll be honest with you, we really do. Here are three. Hugh Broughton, look at the dates, 1549 to 1611. The King James Bible was translated from 1604 to 1610, and then in 1611 it was printed. So we often hear that 1611 is the date of the King James Bible. Hugh Broughton was alive at that time. He was a Hebraist, a brilliant man, brilliant Hebraist. Why wasn't he included in the translating committee? But because, and I'll show you why in a minute, but because he wasn't, he criticized the translation unmercifully. And to be honest with you, a lot of his criticisms that we see in the literature today are the very same criticisms from this man, Hugh Broughton. Yet, there's not a one of them that can stand on a leg. Then John Bellamy, you see his date. It was about the 1800s where we couldn't find his exact date. And then James Bland Burgess, 1752 to 1824. He was just a writer of books, not a translator. But he supported John Bellamy. Now let's go on and see what they had to say about John Bellamy. The following quote was recorded about John Bellamy and John Todd. Some of you pastors may want to get this book too, An Authentic Account of Our Authorized Translation of the Holy Bible and Other Translators, with testimonies to the excellence of the translation. John Todd said this, the writer, C. Kirtwell, Dr. Kirtwell was, again, another excellent scholar. Notices also what is particularly to be observed, Mr. Bellamy's very imperfect knowledge of the Hebrew language. Yet he was criticizing the translators and incorrect use of the English. He wasn't very good either. And Kirtwell announces a design to show his, Bellamy's translation. See, Bellamy was doing a translation. What do you think he was doing? He was trying to promote his translation. But as it turned out, it was so poor, it supported a cult that we know as Socinianism. Socinianism is the belief that Jesus wasn't God. He was just a man. That's how poor his translation was. And this is from the translator's preface. If you ask what they had before them, don't let anybody tell you they translated or just copied Tyndale's Bible or the Bishop's Bible or the Geneva Bible. They did not. What they had before them, comparing word for word with those early English Bibles, was the Hebrew text and the Greek text. This is from Miles Smith, who wrote the preface to the King James Bible that you can read today. He said they had that text before him. It's that Masoretic text that Dr. Brown was talking about and the Greek received text. And what was their endeavor? To make out of many good ones one principal good one. And they did. Now this is from John William Whitaker. Note the date, 1790 to 1854. He received his M.A., Masters of Art, in 1817, his Bachelor of Divinity in 1821, and his D.D., which is an earned degree in England, in 1830. He was appointed examining chaplain by the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1819. It is said that his learning was wide. He was an Arabic scholar. A historical and critical inquiry into the interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures with remarks on Mr. Bellamy again, the critic that so many people copy today, is well known. And here's what Dr. Whitaker said. The highest value has always been attached to our translation of the Bible. Silas, you know what a Silas is now, it is true, have often attempted to raise their own reputation on the ruin of that of others. And the authors of the English Bible have frequently been calumniated, that's falsely accused, by charlatans of every description. But it may safely be asserted without fear of contradiction that the nation at large has always paid our translators of the KJV the tribute of veneration and gratitude which they so justly merit. Arabic scholar said that. And he said, it has occasionally happened that an individual as inferior to them, that's the translators of the AVKJV, in erudition, that's learning, and in talents and in integrity, is found questioning their motives or denying their qualification for the task which they so well perform. And he said, the King James Bible, their version has been used ever since its first appearance, not only by the church, but by all the sects which have forsaken her, and has justly been esteemed by all for its general. Now, stop there for a minute. When we say today something is generally correct, we mean, well, it's almost correct. That's not what they mean back then. When they used the word general back in those days, they meant complete. So, esteemed by all for its general complete faithfulness and the severe beauty of its language. Just a few more slides and I'll let you have some relief. By the way, my brother was a pastor and he was in a fellowship meeting one day and there was an anesthesiologist there. And my brother didn't know it and he walked up to the man and he introduced himself and he says, "And what do you do for a living?" And the man said, "I put people to sleep." And my brother said, "I do too." So I hope I'm not doing that to you. Anyway, Dr. Kurtwell, I mentioned him earlier, it has been likewise a pretense, a claim, in this our day that the ancient English versions of the Bible are of no authority and that the translation of it now in use, the AVKJB, like those which preceded it, is unfaithful to the original. And therefore, to me also, it has been a gratifying employment to bring forward abundant detections of the vanity and mischief of his, Bellamy's, claim, and to select from such important guides as I have named whatever might promote my purpose. Now, here's some Matthew Poole, 1624, after the translation was made, and to 1679. He wrote a 5-volume work, the Synopsis Criticorum Biblicorum. And no, I'm not Rubio either. And Dr. Poole said in his royal version, in this royal version, AVKJB, says he, occur a good many specimens of great learning and skill in the original languages and of an acumen and judgment more than common. Dr. Field, Dean of Gloucester, in the early 1600s wrote this, a view of the controversies in religion, which in these last times have caused the lamentable division in the Christian world, and they're still doing it today, aren't they? Unfortunately, he died in 1616 before his work was completed. He is one of the most admired preachers of the time. He was assembled with the others at the Hampton Court Conference, where King James decided to allow the translation to be made. And here's what Dr. Field said. God hath called and assembled into his church out of all the nations of the world and out of all the people that dwell under the arch of heaven, men abounding in all secular learning and knowledge and filled with the understanding of holy things. John Selden, he was possessed great Oriental learning. That's Arabic, Hebrew, for example, and Chaldee. The English translation of the Bible is the best translation in the world and renders the sense of the original best. Selden possessed great Oriental learning. He said, the translators in King James times took an excellent way. That part of the Bible, here's how they did it, was given to him who was most excellent in such a tongue. Now, men like Lancelot Andrews, he spoke 22 languages just as fluently as he could speak English. He was one of the translators. 22 languages. He could take a trip to go see his mother, and when they took a trip at that time, they walked. And while he walked along, he would learn another language. That's how brilliant the man was. Anyway, Dr. Selden said, the translators in King James time took an excellent way. That part of the Bible was given to him who was most excellent in such a tongue. Then they met together, and one read the translation, the rest holding in the hand some Bible, either the learned tongues or French, learned tongues, that's Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, French, Spanish, Italian. If they found any fault, he spoke. If not, they read on. They were so brilliant in the languages that as you read in English or read in French, those other men sitting there could read it in another language and tell you whether it agreed or not. Well, okay, Lord. Almost finished. In 1661, Walton was an English scholar. He was the primary mover in publishing the Polyglot Bible in 9 languages. Here we go. Read this. The last English translation made by diverse learned men at the command of King James, though it may justly contend with any now extant in any other language in Europe, was yet carped, that's found fault with, coveled at, trivial objections by diverse among ourselves, and especially by one Broughton. Here we go. So you remember that man I mentioned earlier? Well, this undermines everything that he complained about, and there's a lot more there. I have a lot more that I could share with you that are very important, but we're out of time. I want to share this one with you. This is Dr. Geeds. The highest eulogies have been made, that's praises, have been made on the translation of James I, both by our own writers and by foreigners. And indeed, if accuracy, fidelity, and the strictest attention to the letter of the text, that's precision, degree of refinement, remember, one compared with that 0.9 whatever, be supposed to constitute the qualities of an excellent version, this of all versions must, in general, be accounted the most excellent. Every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter and point seem to have been weighed with the nicest exactitude. That's accuracy, that's the degree of conformity. And expressed either in the text or margin with the greatest precision. Those are his words, not mine. Okay? All right, I'm going to stop here. Thank you for your attention, and let's pray.